Testament reading this morning, and also the sermon text is Ecclesiastes 9, verses 13 through 18. In the Pew Bibles, you should be on page 710. Ecclesiastes 9, again, verses 13 through 18. Page 710. Let me begin reading at verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Now turning to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin reading from verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, reading to the end of the chapter, to verse 31. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 1211. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, how can we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ unless you feed us? How can we see unless you light the path before us? How can we hear unless you open our ears by the Spirit? How can we believe unless you work in our hearts? And so, Father, again we come, seeking these things. Seeking these things that only you can do. Asking, O Father, that again that you'd have mercy upon us for the sake of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. September 25th, 1983. Something very significant happened, and we could also say something significant almost happened. A man was sitting at his desk, and on the screen in his computer, the words launch appeared. The word launch. And what had happened to this man sitting at his desk in the former Soviet Union was that the warning system of the Soviet Union had detected that the United States had just launched an ICBM, an intercontinental ballistic missile armed with a nuclear warhead. Now not just one, but two, now three, now four, now five missiles were in the air. So up comes the word launch, and it's this man's responsibility, Stanislav Petrov, it's his responsibility to push the button to launch total retaliation, which include over 38,000 nuclear-armed missiles in the Soviet Union. But it was his thought that this was probably a false alarm and disobeyed the order and, consulting with the staff, made the decision, and in fact this was indeed the case, that sun coming down, being reflected by clouds upon some of their radars, had set off this false alarm and this near catastrophe, a catastrophe that some estimate would have taken somewhere between 33% to 70% of the United States population, up to 180 million people would have died in just the first wave. It's an amazing thing how this one man was able to avert total disaster by his wisdom. And you would think that such a man would be heralded and honored immediately by his government for what he had done. That was not the case. He was interrogated very intensely, and he was not honored for several decades until it was recognized what he had done. Wisdom, even that which is very clear, even that which has saved so many lives, is not always recognized, is not always heralded for what it is. It is not always honored. And the author, the preacher, in these verses we have before us this morning, recognizes this very reality, that this is true of wisdom. There are two things that we can say about wisdom, as he will show us this morning. We're going to take this passage and split it into two halves and take verses 13 through 15. That we will call the wisdom of weakness, or the wisdom of the weak, however you wish to put it. And then picking up again in verse 15 to the end of the chapter, the verse 18, the weakness of wisdom. Showing us these two things that the preacher observes, the wisdom of weakness and then the weakness of wisdom. Now, he has an assertion here in these opening verses that the wisdom of the weak is greater many times than the might of those who are great. And he says, in fact, I remember an example of this. There was this little city, this little tiny city facing a hopeless situation against hopeless odds. And the contrast is put into sharp relief as he talks about, on the one hand, you have a little city against this really great king, a city with very few men, as opposed to this king who comes armed with great machinery and weapons of war, these great siege works. So on the one hand, you have no power and very little resources, but on the other hand, you have this massive amount of power and every means at the disposal of this king. It looks very, very bad. And yet, here comes a twist, this little city had an unlikely savior. He was a poor man, but he was a wise man. He had a good idea. And the word poor here is not meant so much to be understood as this is a man without money. It's meant to suggest somebody who is without power. He's without a position. He has no place in society. He's without all the privileges of those who are above him. He does not have power, and yet he is the one who delivers a city. And he does so by his wisdom. And it takes us back to chapter 9, verse 11, where we read there that the battle is not always to the strong. As you looked at this and you see the way it's going to come out, this is not what you would have expected. But the author is showing us that sometimes just one word of wisdom can overthrow great power. We see this in Scripture in a few places. In 2 Samuel 20, there was a man, his name was Sheba, and he raised a rebellion against David. It's thwarted, and he's on his run, and he flees to the town of Abel. And the town of Abel is fortified, and so Joab and his army comes and begin to pile dirt against the walls. As the siege works, they begin to batter the wall. And a woman appears at the top of the wall and says, "What are you doing?" It used to be said of old that Abel is a place of wisdom. If you had a need of advice, you go to the city of Abel. They could help you out. "Tell me what you're doing." And Joab told her, and she says, "Wait there one moment. The head of Abel will be thrown to you over the head. I'm sorry, the head of Sheba will be thrown to you over the wall." And sure enough, it is. And by her wisdom, she saved this entire city. We have an example of this in history. In about 231 B.C., the entire Roman army on a fleet of ships is coming to Syracuse to sack Syracuse. Syracuse had kind of tipped its hand that it was sympathetic towards Hannibal. Rome didn't like this. So now they're going to come and make an example of Syracuse. So here come all these ships and this massive army. Syracuse certainly is going to fall. But Syracuse had a very special weapon. His name was Archimedes. Archimedes was a very intelligent man, and he applied his wisdom to the weaponry of war. And what he did is he created these massive catapults that were very accurate, could launch stones and take these ships that were very far out. He had smaller catapults that once it got closer. And then he actually invented these cranes, these massive cranes that could reach out over the wall and drop stones upon the ships that got closer. He even invented this type of claw that through pulleys could come crashing down on a ship, grab hold of something and literally lift up part of the ship and sink it. It was an amazing feat. Eventually, Syracuse did fall later on. And the Roman general said, "When you find Archimedes, do not kill him. To honor him." And this man that was so intelligent, as it turned out, one of the soldiers did find him. But Archimedes was very intensely involved with a mathematical problem and equation and refused to leave the equation. And the Roman, that's dedication to math. And the Roman soldier got so impatient that he just killed him. Didn't realize at the time who it was. "You can do your math and die or come with me and live. Does not seem like a difficult choice to me." But it goes to show that it just takes one person, one voice, one idea. That is the power of wisdom. It is incredible. If it is heard. If that wisdom is appreciated. Because you see, there's another side to wisdom. That wisdom has this point of vulnerability. As he says in verses 15 through 18. That wisdom is better, but it's not always honored. It's not always recognized or appreciated for what it is. This man saved a city. What should happen to him? He should be regaled with honors. He should be promoted, advanced. That's what happened to Alvin York when he left rural Tennessee for World War I from a poor rural family. But when he returned from that war because of what he has done, and children, if you don't know about that, your parents can tell you. When Sergeant York returned, there were several businessmen that came together and purchased for him and his growing family a farm. To honor him and to not forget what he had done. The same should have happened to this man's deed. It should be enshrined in the city's corporate memory. They should have an annual day, a holiday in his honor. Some statue should be erected. The city should take steps to make sure we never ever forget what this man has done. And the ways in which we honor Martin Luther King Jr. or presidents like Lincoln and Washington to make sure we never forget what these men contributed to our society. And yet it says in verse 15, he was not remembered. If people stop thinking about his wisdom, they're not talking about it. They forget about him. Just like Joseph. Joseph literally rescued Egypt the greatest empire on the earth at the time. He rescues Egypt by his wisdom. He would say God-given wisdom, but it was by his wisdom. And yet we learn that a Pharaoh arose, quote, who knew Joseph not. Wisdom has real value. It's to be regarded as such. It is better than might, Arthur says. But, verse 16, eventually his wisdom was despised. His words were not heard. He and his deed were forgotten. After all, the man was poor. We can dismiss the poor, right? Nobody important. He could be dismissed, and perhaps that's why he was forgotten. As opposed to thinking about the wisdom and the value of that wisdom. Wisdom is better, but it's not always heard. Wisdom is greater than folly. A quiet voice of wisdom is greater than the shouting of a ruler among fools. But you see, that's the problem. Sometimes that quiet voice of wisdom is not heard. Some of you who are a little bit older remember in 1960 that picture of Nikita Khrushchev at the United Nations trying to make his point. What was he doing? He was shouting. Not only was he shouting, he took off his shoe and began pounding it on the table. It's a ridiculous sight. But let me ask you today, who makes the news? Are there those who are modest and quiet, measured? No, it's the loudest. It's the most outrageous, the most controversial. Those are the ones that we hear and see on the news. One little idea can stifle the machinery of war if it's given a chance, if it's heard. But you see, it only takes a little bit of folly to overcome the greatness of wisdom. It just takes one evil voice, one bad idea to undo all of the good that wisdom has accomplished. It doesn't matter how great that wisdom is or how great it was. It doesn't take much to dethrone it. One of the great cathedrals of Europe was being built, and there was a particular engineer about the 13th century who was saying, I'm a little bit concerned about the stone that is coming out of this particular quarry. I would advise us not to use it. But in order to cut costs, they kept using that stone. Eventually, when the walls were almost at the very top, the whole thing collapses. And through their investigation, looked through all the stones, they found there was one bad stone from that very quarry this engineer warned them about. One bad stone, and all of it comes crashing down. That's exactly what's being described here. It's interesting the contrast we have here. See, at verse 13, what did it say? You have one poor man, he's able to overcome a great king. But now we come to verse 18, you have one sinner, he's able to overcome great wisdom. In 1 Kings 12, we have this transition in power. Rehoboam is king, and he has a choice. He can listen to those who advise his father or listen to his friends, these young rulers. He listens to his friends, to his foolish friends. And that one choice brings about the division of Israel that she would never overcome. And he undoes, with one decision, everything Solomon had built. As we think back to the beginning, how did all evil begin in this world? It's by listening to one voice that said, eat the fruit. You'll become wise like God. And through that one decision, all paradise was undone. And true wisdom was denied in favor of sinful folly. It doesn't take much to dethrone what is good. And you see, that's perhaps why the preacher says in verse 13, this seemed great to me. It's the same word that's used for the great king and the great cedar, because it's the same word. This is as equally great to me in my mind as this catastrophe that almost took place. This is important. It's significant. In fact, it's the entire point. This is an important lesson about wisdom. And it shows us two things. It shows us, on the one hand, how wisdom can do great things. Even if it arises from the most humble place, if it's heard. But then secondly, how wisdom is so quickly dismissed and forgotten, it's not always prized. He's showing us wisdom can be real wisdom, and yet it's not always appreciated. It's not always cherished, at least not for long. It can be the real thing. It could be the needed thing. It could be the best thing and the best solution, and yet be dismissed and forgotten. Wisdom can save countless lives, and a person can be looking it in the face and saying, I don't want it. This seems great to me, the author says. But see, you and I this morning can say, we have seen an example of this under the sun, and it seems great to us, namely the cross. The cross seems great to us, but how does it seem to others? And you see, Scripture is so clear to us that to the world the cross seems like folly and like weakness. The world would never look at the cross and say, now that's power. Now that is wisdom. Paul says the message of the cross is foolishness. It is foolishness to the world. What's interesting is you open up Romans, his greatest epistle, we could say, perhaps. And how does he begin with that? With this theme verse in chapter 1 where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, why would Paul say that? Why would somebody be ashamed of the gospel? Well, think about the fact that he's writing this letter. He's sending it to the capital of the civilized world, perhaps the most important and the greatest city upon the planet. Now, who is there? Who is there at that particular place? He's writing to that place where you have all the wise, all the learned, the wealthy and the most powerful people and the rulers. And he's writing about the gospel. And the gospel insults those who are wise because they want to reason their way to God. It insults the rich who say, why can't I purchase the riches of what you're talking about? It insults the person who is good in their own eyes because you're saying they cannot earn their way to heaven. It is offensive. It's a stumbling block to both Jew and Gentile, he says. Those who want signs, I need more proof. Show me more evidence. Or those that say, they want more wisdom. I need something that will stroke my genius. I need to be consulted on this matter. That's why Paul says what he says. He knows it's going to be offensive, but he's not ashamed of that. And he understands that the world cannot possibly appreciate the cross. How can a man hanging on a cross be an instrument of God? A crucified Messiah is a contradiction in terms. It doesn't make sense. It's offensive, this message about sin. It's an embarrassment. All this blood, it is so narrow and exclusive. And so God's wisdom is not heard. That's an understatement. It is resented. It is despised. It is rejected. And that's why John tells us Christ came to his own, but his own received him not. They did not want to receive him. They don't want to hear him. They don't believe in him. Throughout his earthly ministries, it's the Pharisees who are dismissing Jesus. He's a simple carpenter. They despised him. At his trial, that quiet voice of his was drowned out by all these shouting voices of fools. And remember who we're talking about. This one who proved in his ministry that by a mere spoken word, he could cast out demons. He could chase away disease. He could multiply fish and bread. He could raise the dead just as easily as he brought forth all the galaxies of the universe by a mere spoken word. That's how great his wisdom is, and yet his voice is not heard. It is spurned, it is rejected, it is forgotten. Even today, people have heard the gospel several times. Not interested. They don't think about it. That's how the cross seems to the world. But the cross seems great to us. Because you and I both know that the cross, the gospel, is the display of God's awesome power and his wisdom to save sinners. It's about how this, as it were, one poor man of wisdom overcame the great power of sin and death and Satan. And that's exactly why some people don't like the gospel. They don't want the gospel because the gospel is about the power of God. It's not about the power of man. It removes their ability to take pride in themselves. The gospel humbles us. It reminds me, I can't work my way there through reason. I can't purchase this. I can't attain this. I can't accomplish this. I can't do this. And therefore, I can't boast. in myself. 1 Corinthians 1, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, so that no one may boast before him, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And again, that's why Francis Schaeffer says Christianity is the easiest thing in the world. Why? Because you can do nothing. But Christianity is the hardest thing in the world. Why? Because you can do nothing. In reality, the cross is the revelation of infinite wisdom from a righteous and holy and a merciful God who is bent upon delivering weak, poor sinners. The cross is not about weakness. It's about the power of God's wisdom. It's a power that is the end of all sin and the power of death that triumphs over evil. It's about wisdom. That's why Christ Jesus has for us become wisdom from God and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. The gospel is for us who are honest with themselves, understand that we are weak and poor sinners. He came for sinners, not for the righteous. He came for the sick, not those who are well. He came for the weak, not for the strong. He came for all those who believe upon him. And that's why you and I, when we come to here on a weekly basis, if we're honest with ourselves as we prepare for worship many times, we recognize in the former week, I fell short. I'm a failure. I'm weak. I bring nothing. Then you have come to the right place. You have come to the right Savior. We feel the seed works of temptation. They've risen against us in the world and Satan battering against the walls of our heart. And then there's that sin and evil desires within our heart, clamoring from within. And it looks hopeless many times. It's so frustrating. But see, everything about your salvation is about your weakness and about God's power and the power of his grace. And your justification, what does it teach us? You were dead. Dead in your sins. But it's God who made you alive. In your sanctification, yes, you are weak, you fell, and you stumble. But God's grace is more than sufficient. It is strong. It will carry you. That's why we always come back to the cross, the death of sin's power and its sting, and the end of Satan's rule over us. The cross appeared like Satan's moment of conquest. It was his doom. God disarmed him. And if you miss that point in the death of Christ, it comes back around to you in the resurrection of Christ to show that he triumphs over the grave. And so this morning, as we relish in the gospel, we are reminded that Christ is successful in his work, that he has covered the offense of our sin against God's holiness. He has appeased the offended righteousness of God against our disobedience. He has obtained the forgiveness of sins. He has obtained our right standing before God. He has obtained our adoption because he has completely exhausted the wrath of God that would be against us. He has washed away the guilt of our sin, and he has rescued us from damnation, and won for us eternal life. He has done exactly everything that we could not do. That what is impossible for man to conceive of in all of his wisdom is possible for God to secure in his wisdom. And he does it through the cross. The gospel is more than words. It's about an almighty Savior who reaches down and he rescues us and saves powerless sinners. There is no sin for which Christ cannot atone. There's no sin that he will not overcome in your life. There is no sin that he will not eventually crush under his feet for all those who are looking to him and to his power and to his strength. The power that is in you is the resurrection power of Christ. It's the same power that made you alive. It's the same power that's enabling you to die into sin and to walk in righteousness. It's the same power that will take this body, which is sown in weakness, and who raise it with power. As Paul says in Ephesians 3, he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You, brothers and sisters, you have been saved, not just by the greatness of God's love, but by the greatness of his wisdom and his power, so that you could worship here today in spirit and truth, so that you could partake of these elements by faith and rejoice in all that Christ has done for you, so that you could stand before him one day before the Lamb of God in heaven, along with all others who are saved, and all the angels sing this song, blessing and glory and honor and power and might and wisdom are yours forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you again for the gospel itself. And we thank you for the pictures that you give to us, even from the Old Testament, as we see here in the wisdom of the preacher and how he alerts us to what is true, but how what is true is not always seen or recognized or honored in the eyes of the world. It's good to be reminded that we are not of this world, even as we live in it. May our hearts always be focused upon the voice that comes from heaven. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to hear this voice, the voice of truth, the voice of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.